We bring greetings to you this morning in the name of the one, Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Appreciate what we've heard already this morning. Yeah, we even tend to be kind of high maintenance, don't we? It seems like we need God's help so much. We need his mercy and his forgiveness when we fail. I'm going to be sharing a message this morning that was assigned to me back in the end of February. We attended a conference in northern Romania. This is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, not the beginning of the Christian church. And we know that that movement started over in Europe, but because of various reasons, many of the Anabaptist people left Europe and moved to other places in the world. And for us, of course, the most meaningful is the ones who came to America. And so this conference was kind of a celebration of the return of Anabaptism back to Europe again. Today, there are 11 churches in Europe of our conservative Anabaptist faith. And in this conference, there were 10 of those churches represented. The only one that was not represented was the one in Denmark. And significantly, these churches that were represented are from many different constituencies within the Anabaptist circles. There were people from the Nationwide Fellowship. There were people from Masters International, there were people from Bethel, there were people from the Beachy Fellowship, and there was a coming together of a lot of different groups at this conference, and there were probably close to 350 people there, and I hope to be able to put some things in here this morning that I wasn't able to there that I really wanted to, because it was translated into two languages, Romanian and Ukrainian. And so that always takes extra time, too. I'm going to start here with a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think the reason I want to use this is because I wasn't able to use this at the conference, but I want to use this here because it kind of sets forth the goals of the leaders of the Anabaptist movement. And when I use these terms, I recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the apostles were the founding fathers of the church based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, and the church was alive through the centuries, even until the time of the Reformation, although in many cases it was very small and very persecuted, and various issues there that I don't have time to talk about. And so this was not the beginning of Christianity, but it was a revival of apostolic doctrine and practice in the church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husband, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So this morning, I want to talk about the confessions of faith that came out of the Anabaptist movement. And the two primary ones I want to talk about are the Schleitheim Confession and the Dordrecht Confession. One scripture that is drawn from the preface to the Dordrecht Confession that I think encapsulates the purpose for both the Schleitheim and the Dordrecht Confessions of Faith is the remarks of the Apostle Paul as at the conclusion of his second letter to that troubled church in Corinth, where he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." And it's almost given there as a condition of God's presence and blessing on the church, that they would be of one mind and live in peace. And so this was the primary emphasis and the primary reason for these confessions of faith. And so they were born out of a burden for the church during troubled and dangerous times. First of all, the Schleitheim Confession in the infancy of the church, which would have been just over 2 years after the baptism of Felix Mons and George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel. That what happened on January 25th of 1525, and the Schleitheim Confession was ratified on February 24th of 1527, just 2 years later. The word peace is used at least 22 times in the preface to the Dordrecht Confession, along with many more references to unity and love, brotherly love. And I want to give some background and some history and some reasons for that as we go. But challenges to doctrinal soundness were addressed in both of these confessions. And even though there was a period of about 105 years between the two, it would have been from February of 27 to April of 1632, where there was quite a span of time there between the two, but the needs were similar: to bring them into unified practice, to preserve truth, and to protect from error, and to promote peace and good working relationships among the various groups and locations within the Anabaptist movement. I hope it's not offensive that I erase some of those precious words up there, but it's no point in having something on the board if you can't see it. And so I wanted it up there where you could see it. But
Here is kind of what they were facing, and it's what we face as well. And that is, there was to be an emphasis on brotherhood and unity, but how were they going to achieve that? And because there was also an emphasis on doctrinal soundness. And so how do we come into unified practice and biblical convictions and practice in our churches? Well, first of all, here's the foundation I just read in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. And so that is what it all needs to be built on, is on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, then we have the doctrine that Jesus taught, and we also have the emphasis on brotherhood and love in the brotherhood. And so I'm going to stretch a rubber band across here, just visualize that. You know, there's a rubber band here, and it's stretched tight. And so there's tension there between these two. And the way the Protestants handled that is they just dropped part of the doctrine part when Zwingli was at the turning point there. He decided to maintain some of the practices of the Catholic Church and maintain the church and state order. And so in order to do that, he had to drop the doctrine of non-resistance, separation of church and state, and those things had to go. And so what the Anabaptists were facing now is how do we become unified? How do we find unity and at the same time maintain brotherhood and doctrine? Well, it still works this way today. The closer that we move to God's word and God's truth, the less tension there is. And if we want to find the place of peace and unity and the lack of tension, it's as we move closer to God's word. And so we cannot take brotherhood and say, well, we'll just love each other. Doctrine is not important. Sometimes people say doctrine divides. Doctrine is not important. We're just going to love each other. And we're going to just have a good time. We're going to come to church, and we're going to worship. We're going to praise the Lord, and we're going to fellowship together. We're not going to worry about doctrine. And so you move this up, and what happens? The rubber band just gets tighter. There's more tension. The goal, the goal that we have of brotherhood and unity is becomes more elusive. And so, but as we move these together, we move them up, and they both move up together, and we get closer to God's word, to the original truth. With brotherhood and doctrine, of course, the tension becomes less and less, and unity is finally realized for what God intended it to be. So that's just kind of a crude illustration, but this is what the leaders of the Anabaptist movement were facing. And so there were these confessions of faith served their purpose well, for even the succeeding generations of Anabaptists right on up to our day. And the reason they do is because they're based on the eternal truth of God's word. As we move toward God's truth and in obedience to his word, these are things that endure because the word of God is eternal. It doesn't change. It will, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall endure for eternity, Jesus says. There were a number of other confessions of faith produced by various groups during those first 130 years of the Anabaptist movement. But these two, the Schleitheim and the Dordrecht, stand out as the ones that had the greatest impact and the most enduring legacy. And we still today, and as many conservative Mennonite churches do, still embrace the Dordrecht Confession as our confession of faith. I'm going to go now to the Schleitheim Confession, which is probably less known than the Dordrecht. It was the first confession of faith, statement of faith, by any of the reformers, including the Protestants. And so this was the original confession of faith of the Anabaptist churches. And so after the first baptisms took place there on January 21st of 1525, the movement began to spread like wildfire. It really did. It went out into the local villages and cities and communities, and many people came to the faith, partly due to the scattering effects of persecution like it did back in the days of the early church, and partly because of the evangelical zeal of those that were promoting it. And so they went out and they preached, and people turned to the faith and were rebaptized or baptized, and the movement grew, popping up in many villages and towns across all of Switzerland, Germany, Austria, and France, and over into Moravia. But we have to remember that the printing press was relatively new. It was sometime around 1450 in there somewhere where Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press. One of the first things off of the press was, of course, the Bible, but it was still in the Latin language, and so still the common people couldn't read it, but it was more accessible. And later on, when Martin Luther translated into German, into the language of the common people, it lit a fire that went throughout German-speaking Europe and was unstoppable. So this was, of course, in a largely responsible for the beginning of the Reformation era. But even so, there was a problem, and that is because there was a great degree of illiteracy yet even back in those days. In fact, if you would check back on your ship manifests of your relatives who may have come over from Europe during that period of time from about 1725 to 1775, which was the largest immigration period until the Revolutionary War, then it stopped for a while. But many of your relatives may have actually signed their name with an X because they were illiterate. They couldn't read, and which was not uncommon. And so here now we have scriptures being made available in the language of the common people, but many of them couldn't read it. And so now you have men like Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, who were fluent in Hebrew and Greek and Latin and German and possibly even French. Grebel spent 2 years in Paris in college there. And so you had men who were fluent in these languages and understood the original, and they were beginning to now stand for truth, teach the truth, and people were being converted and brought to the faith. But the problem was they didn't last very long. A couple years, less than 2 years, Conrad Grebel was gone. Felix Mons was drowned less than 2 years later after his baptism, and George Blaurock was banished out of the country. into southern Austria. And so you had this this transition of leadership happening at a very rapid pace. And this was the atmosphere in which the Schleitheim Confession was born. These people needed to have the scripture read and explained to them by people who could read and hopefully give the correct sense of what was being read. Now, here, of course, is where there was a problem, and that is that the growing Anabaptist movement was facing a situation where there was a leadership vacuum or a changeover of leadership. There were people who couldn't read, who were depending on those who could to explain the scripture. And so now it was going to depend on whether those who were preaching and explaining the word of God were sound in doctrine themselves. And so we had the this thing of that we still have today, and that is you have a man here, and you have a man here. And he may be off base on the left, he might be off base on the right, but he's explaining to you from what the Bible says, and you can't read it yourself, so you are you just accept it or whatever, or find your own way. Well, these kind of things were happening, and not all the leaders were preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Out of this environment, many pernicious and false doctrines were being taught, and some quite unscriptural and radical movements were being born, such as most of you would be aware of the Minsterite movement, where they were going to set up God's kingdom on earth, and they did it with violence. And you have the spiritualists who, some of them even came to the point where they said, we don't go by what's written, we go by what the Spirit tells us. And so they even threw their New Testaments into the stove because they no longer needed the Bible. They were going to go by the Spirit. And so you have those extremes and a lot of things in between that were happening. And there was a lot of false teaching and people being confused. So the local Catholic and Protestant authorities were capitalizing on some of these radical groups and trying to brand all Anabaptists as such. Well, in a sense, they looked at all the Anabaptists as radicals, but if they could make them all look like Minsterites or spiritualists, why, they could convince people that this is certainly far from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so we have a man like Michael Sattler who came on the scene. He is largely responsible for authoring the Schleitheim Confession. There was a twofold purpose here, and that was to differentiate between the true biblical Anabaptists and the unscriptural radical groups, even though they were all considered radical by the local authorities. There were those who were true Anabaptists, who were true Biblicists, and there were those fringe groups. And the other purpose was to bring the true believers into unified doctrine and practice. And so at the beginning of 1527, which was 2 years after the Anabaptist movement was started, it stood in serious danger of complete disintegration. It was on the verge of going into oblivion, partly due to persecution. Many in prison, many already had been martyred, and then also due to the disunity among the different groups, everyone kind of finding their own way, and it was It was, there was just a lack of cohesion there, and many of them even recanting and going back to where they had come from, Catholic or Protestant. Whatever the influences may have been, this confession served to demarcate Swiss Anabaptist thought and practice from Catholics and mainline reformers, spiritualists, and revolutionaries. And the theme of unity among true Christians is emphasized throughout the confession. The most significant concept was one that Michael Sattler often promoted, and that's what he called Vereinigung. Vereinigung is the German word which means to bring into unity. And his effort was to draw together all these fragmented groups and bringing them into unified doctrine and practice. They were basically unified, they just didn't know it. There was no one there to bring them into a cohesive theology and fellowship. And so that was his reason. The Schleitheim Confession is the first. Yeah, so I had mentioned that already. I'm giving just a little bit of a history here. I think it's worth noting that there were some of the early reformers were what we would have maybe considered a little bit forward or almost abrasive in their approach. Very zealous, like George Blaurock, who was known for his aggression and his forceful preaching. But Michael Sattler he had actually been a monk in a prior in the in a monastery in Germany, and was converted there, and kind of gradually came to where he was then as a leader in the Anabaptist movement. The interesting thing about Michael Sattler is his reputation. He was the kind of person that you could sit down with, you could discuss scripture, you could discuss doctrine, and he was very convinced. He was not easily swayed, but he was not abrasive in his approach. He was not aggressive. He was respectful. And those who opposed him admitted that they liked the man. He was a pleasant person. He was a good person even if you had to argue your point, he would do it with respect. And when the time actually came when he was apprehended and put on trial, they couldn't find any of his friends, any of the people in the local area that had known Michael Sattler refused to be a part of it. They needed 20 men to condemn this man to death. And of course, the verdict was already pretty much predetermined before the trial happened, but they still had to have the right men there. And so they kept going down and down the ladder until they got to men of lower degree who were willing to do it, because those that were his colleagues or acquaintances refused, and they had to go out as far as Innsbruck in Austria to find men who would come and be a part of it, men who didn't know him. And of course, you know the story of Michael Sattler. I won't take time to talk about that here, but that's the kind of person he was. He called all the various branches of various congregations of the Anabaptist churches together, and they met in Schleitheim, which was a village on the border of Germany and Switzerland. And there they agreed on these points. This meeting was so significant that within just a few days of the meeting, the authorities arrested Michael Sattler and his wife along with some others, and they returned to their home. When they were going back home again from the meeting, they arrested him and his wife Margareta and put them in prison. And that was in February of 1527. And in May then, on May the 20th, he was martyred, and she, a few days later, was drowned. He was burned at the stake. Here is a part of the cover letter that went with the Schleitheim Confession. It's almost surely authored by Michael Sattler. He says here, "It is manifest that with what manifold cunning the devil has turned us aside so that he might destroy and cast down the work of God, which in us mercifully and graciously has been partially begun. But the true shepherd of our souls, Christ, who has begun such in us, will direct and teach the same unto the end, to his glory and to our salvation. Amen." And then further down in the cover letter, it says, "A very great offense has been introduced by some false brethren among us, whereby several have turned away from the faith." Now, it's interesting that the seven articles of the Schleitheim Confession address areas where the Protestant reformers had neglected in doctrine. And so this was an effort to fill in the gaps. There was a lot of agreement that something needed to be done, that the formalistic, ritualistic church was not promoting true New Testament Christianity. And so there was a lot of agreement among them on these things, but then when it came to these seven articles, these were gaps in the Protestant theology that they were addressing. First of all was believers' baptism, and that it would be for those who are truly repented, converted, and baptized and initiated into church that way, rather than infant baptism. The second one then was the ban, which was actually not a common practice among those early Anabaptist church until after the Dordrecht Confession. It became a point of contention then and caused division between the Amish and the Swiss brethren. But this was for the reason of what existed at that time, the situation that existed with the disparity, the radicalism, the unscriptural, unsound practice of some of the fringe groups and so on, and also many of them, we read about those who were faithful unto death, those who suffered martyrdom in terrible ways, but there were also many who recanted and gave up their faith and went back again due to the fear of persecution or of confiscation of properties and those kind of things. And so this was to counteract that situation. The other was the Lord's Supper, and it was here that it was introduced also what we call the council meeting service, where there was a preparatory service to examine those who would take communion to see that they were in the faith. And of course, it was precluded the transubstantiation of the Catholic Church. The next one then was the doctrine of separation. And it's interesting here that church attendance was addressed in this article on separation. It actually forbade church attendance, but what it's referring to is not the service like we are at here today. But if you understand the situation, the culture and the environment of that day, everything centered around church and state. Church and state were one. And so under the pressure of persecution, there, if you could just show up in church, maybe once or twice a year, you would maybe not be suspected to be an Anabaptist. And so you go to church, and you kind of just show up, and then maybe your property will not be confiscated, or you will not be put in prison or examined as a possible Anabaptist. And so there was that temptation. And along with that, the Catholic Church had many, many holidays. I think it was like 120, something like that. There were saints' days. There was all kinds of holidays and things where they were a lot of times accompanied with some types of festivities and celebrations and things like that. And they were basically forbidding to participate in those kind of things. The next one had to do with church leaders. And one of the interesting things is that one of the statements there says that they need to be replaced immediately. If there is a leader put in prison, by the next Sunday, by the next week, there needs to be another one ordained to take his place. And there were cases where they didn't even live long enough to fill their place. Once they were ordained, the word got out, they ended up in prison too. And so there was quite a changeover of leadership among the churches. But one of the stipulations that went along with choosing a leader was that he needs to be able to read. He needs to be able to read the scripture to you. And so, highlighting the degree of illiteracy. And the next one then was non-resistance and separation of church and state. The Anabaptist concepts of separation of church and state upset the total social order of the time. And then the last one was non-swearing of oaths, which was something that was much used at that time. There was a lot of demand to swear oaths of loyalty to the church and government, and so on. And so they took a position against that. Then we have the concluding letter to the Schleitheim Confession. It says, was concluded there and written by Michael Sattler, "Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, these are the articles which some brothers previously had understood wrongly and in a way not conformed to the true meaning. Thereby many weak consciences were confused, whereby the name of God has been grossly slandered, for which reason it was needful that we should be brought to agreement in the Lord, which has come to pass. To God be praise and glory." And so this confession of faith was distributed among the churches. It was accepted and largely used and followed until the Dordrecht Confession, although there were others that happened during that period of history. Just a quick background here on the Dordrecht Confession then, which is the one that we still maintain today. And that was in 1632 when this was done. But it was during a period of time when the Anabaptist churches were in a real state of disarray. And it's partly due to the fact that we tend to resist church hierarchy. We tend to kind of prefer or move towards autonomy in our churches. And so there were a lot of different churches, even though they would have agreed basically on the primary doctrines. Yet there was not coherence among them, and there was churches shunning each other. There were people, I'm sure there was, and there were pulpits being forbidden and things like that, and there was contention between the different groups and the different segments and fragments of the church, and which was a real grief to the leaders of the church at that time. They said, surely there's some way, we are not that far apart, surely there's some way that we can come together in faith and practice in a way that will bless our churches. And so that was the reason for the Dordrecht Confession. In John Horsch's Mennonites in Europe, he says this: the Dordrecht Confession of Faith of 1632, the confession generally recognized and used by conservative Mennonites in America, was drawn up by Adrian Cornelis, a bishop of the Flemish Mennonite Church at Dordrecht in Holland. The brethren at Dordrecht and many other places, deploring the existing divisions between congregations, which did not differ from one another in faith and practice, decided to put forth efforts toward union. Adrian Cornelis wrote the first draft for a confession in the hope that it would prove to be an instrument for restoring peace. And so he invited all these ministers from the different areas, and they got together, and he drafted up this confession of faith, and it was accepted and ratified by, there was 50-some ministers present at that meeting. And of course, we think of Men of Simons as the great unifier, but this was some time after his time. Menas lived from 1527 to 1527 to 1631, I think, something like that. He was 65 years old when he died. And so he was no longer living when this confession of faith was adopted and ratified. and then it was, of course, originally in the Dutch language. It was translated into German in 1660 and approved and signed by ministers from the churches in Germany and France and Switzerland and France. And then translated into the English language in 1712. This contains 18 articles, and I won't have time to go over them, but it's just interesting that now they are no longer just closing the gaps in the Protestant doctrine, but they are addressing a large spectrum of scriptural, biblical truths and doctrines, from the creation to the resurrection, and a lot of things in between. A lot of emphasis being put on marriage, and of course believer's baptism, and those kind of things. and so. So these were points of agreement, not like the Schleitheim Confession, where they were simply filling in the gaps there. Here in the archives of the Mennonite Church in Dordrecht contain the following account of the results of the work of this gathering. On April 21st, 1632, a general union was brought about in the holy name of the Lord among those who have gathered here in Dordrecht through the efforts of the beloved Bishop Adrian Cornelis and others. The deliberations were concluded by extending the right hand of fellowship and the kiss of peace, and by the observance of the communion. Thus they recognized each other as a united brotherhood, to the great joy and delight of many. So, are confessions of faith still important for us today? I would say they are, for the same reasons that they were important back then. Is that it helps us to maintain a unity of and a soundness of doctrine and faith and practice. and just a few concluding thoughts now. You know, there are people today who express little use for documents such as statements and confessions of faith, which were adopted and accepted by people hundreds of years ago, saying that, you know, the Bible is all we need. Why do we need these kind of statements of faith and in confessions of faith and doctrinal teaching. Many of these same people have no problem with modern authors or with blogsters who would advocate or at least endorse doing what the disciples wanted to have done when they were passing through the village of Samaria and they would not allow them to stay for the night. And they said, well, let's call down fire from heaven and destroy them. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And that is basically the difference between Anabaptism and Protestantism. God and country, or sola scriptura. You know, doing it as the Bible says, doing it as Jesus taught, and being willing to pay the price. And I think we need to be careful about our exposure to partial gospel. Of course, they have many good things to say and many right things to say, but they're just not saying it all. And how important is that? What kind of an impact does that have on us and on our posterity eventually? Confessions of faith help us to unite around the Bible doctrine, and they should be appreciated for their purpose, not shunned or despised. We should appreciate them because these truths are eternal. They are taken from Scripture, and they are what we guide our lives by. And so may we appreciate the cost behind all of this. In 1632, they were no longer burning people at the stake, but they were still doing other things. They were confiscating their properties, they were banishing them and things like that. And it was sometime later that many of our forefathers came across the ocean, many of them at great risk to their lives and their families, to settle here in America. And now we have, we're several generations removed from that. I'm six generations removed from that. What about the future generations? And what's going to happen there? You know, we want to maintain it, don't we, like we heard this morning. We want to maintain it and pass it on to the generations behind us. Shall we kneel to pray?